Turn with me, please, in the scriptures to the book of Deuteronomy, where we shall read a short portion from chapter 9 and then from chapter 12 before going to our portion in Joshua. So first in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 9, reading at the first verse. And this, you will recall, is Moses giving something of a summary of Israel's experience in the wilderness prior to his own death. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, Who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day, that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out, and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not now in thy heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. And then to Deuteronomy chapter 12, and the conclusion of that chapter from verse 28. Deuteronomy 12, verse 28. Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, How did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters have they burned in the fire to their gods. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And then lastly, to return to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11, and we read from verse 15. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hills and all the south country and all the land of Goshen and the valley and the plain and the mountain of Israel and the valley of the same, even from the Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon. And all their kings he took and smote them and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favour, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. And the land rested from war. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. The 11th chapter of Joshua, as we have discovered, contains the second major campaign by which the land of Canaan was subdued and inherited by the Israelites. And rather than progressing through it sequentially, we have been looking at various aspects of this second campaign. Particularly, last time we looked first at that commandment of God that Joshua should fear not. And we noted why he might have been inclined to fear on this occasion. The army which he faced this time was of much greater numerical strength, and the battle which he fought against them would be longer in duration. But we considered how that numbers are of no consequence to God, for it is with him to help, whether with the great or with the few. And this particular lesson was Joshua taught on this occasion. We also looked at the rather unexpected timescale of this battle and the eventual securing of victory. God told Joshua that victory would be gained tomorrow about this time. That is to say, a period of time not long enough for us to conclude that the battle was won merely by human endeavor and strength. And yet at the same time, it was not an instantaneous victory which might have suggested instantly a divine intervention. And we considered why it was that God would have his people to fight for 24 hours before the victory was secured, and why it is that God will have us to wait for the answers to our prayers, or to wait for the fulfillment of his promises oftentimes. And looking into the book of Hebrews chapter 10, we considered what some of these reasons are. That we have need of patience, that we might do the will of God, that we might receive the promise. We considered also the differences, other differences, between this campaign and the former one, noting that whilst in chapter 10 many miracles were wrought by God in the accomplishment of that victory, as the miraculous hail shower and the stopping of the progress of the sun for a while, in this 11th chapter, no such supernatural miracles were wrought. Even as it was in the case of Jericho, miracles brought the end of that city, whilst at Ai, it was by military tactic and the application of the people to that battle. And so we see how in the progress of the people of God, how in the gradual unfolding of the Lord's purposes, there has been a time, there has been a season where the Lord pleased to intervene supernaturally and in miraculous ways. We think particularly of the first century and the birth of the early church. But this was for a season only, for a brief time, and much more normally, much more ordinarily, God is pleased to work through very ordinary means and natural processes and the application of his people to that which he has commanded them to do. No less miraculous in his divine intervention and help, but not supernatural. And we considered another great comforting fact from this campaign, that the success and victory of Joshua and the people was assured because the battle was the Lord's. The Lord said unto Joshua, "Be not afraid of them, because tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up." And in verse 20, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly. God caused the whole conduct and prosecution of this war. It was his campaign. It was his battle. And similarly, in our spiritual warfare, though it feels from our perspective very personal, very much directed at ourselves in the case of temptation and sin and the attacks of the adversary against us, let us never lose sight of the fact that we are but part in a much larger war, which is God's, and in which he has secured the victory already. Now, before we leave this 11th chapter, I would like this morning, with the Lord's help, to highlight another five features of the warfare on this occasion that this passage presents to us. And again, to spiritualize these historical details, to teach us something about our ongoing warfare against sin and self and Satan. And the first thing to which I would direct your attention is the instruction of verse 6. The Lord said unto Joshua, "Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hock their horses and burn their chariots with fire." And then you will notice in verse 9 that the Holy Spirit specifically informs us that this commandment was followed. Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hocked their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. Now, this rather archaic expression of hocking refers to a cutting of the hamstring of a horse's leg, or more than one leg, in order that it be no longer of any serviceable use for military purposes. It could no longer gallop in a cavalry charge or haul a chariot along. It might be of some use as a beast of burden, but not any longer for military service. And similarly, there is this instruction to burn the chariots of the opposing army. Now, any human military tactician will look at this in amazement and see it to be extreme folly. Here you are, Joshua, you've secured a remarkable victory over this opposing force, and in consequence of that victory, you've come into possession of all these war horses and any number of chariots. And of course, human sense and reason says, well, keep them. Add them to your arsenal. You've seen the way in which the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites used them. You remember what an impression they made upon your mind when you were faced by them in the first place. So turn them to advantage. Keep them. Bring them into the armies of Israel. But Joshua was not permitted to do that. He must render these effects of his enemies. He must take the equipment of his enemies and that which seemed to be of so great advantage to his opponents, and he must destroy them. He must put them verifiably beyond use. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 2 says this, Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Learn not the way of the heathen. And in Deuteronomy chapter 12, we read a similar instruction in relation particularly not to battle, but to worship. Take heed to thyself, Deuteronomy 12:30, that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their God, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. In the course of our spiritual warfare, very often the devil brings the forces of the world against the church. There is opposition, there is persecution, there is scorn and reproach from unbelieving men and women. And the world look in upon the church and they mock us for the message which we preach and for the way in which we preach it and for the practices which we have, and we feel that enmity of the world of which the scripture speaks. And in the mercy and goodness of God in this particular warfare, we may prevail. And we are granted a success, and we are not discouraged, and we are not cast down by these attacks of the world against us. But with the Lord's help, we turn them aside, and a victory is gained. But you know, the devil is a very artful foe. He is a very devious antagonist. And the devil, even in defeat, is very dangerous. Because he will see to it that even though we were to secure a victory against, let us say, the forces of the world against us, or the forces of our sinful nature against us, that even having secured that victory, he manages to slip into our own ranks or into our own way of thinking some of the tactics of the world, or some of the tendencies of the old nature. Now let me give some practical examples, rather than merely the theory of it, if you think this is somewhat far-fetched or ludicrous. My friends, for many generations, the world has been opposing the church and mocking it for its practices and for the way in which it conducts itself. And thankfully, in the mercies of God, the church has, in many quarters, resisted the world and withstood persecution and the assailing of the world against it. And yet, in our campaigns against the world, we inevitably notice the way in which the world do things. Worldly societies which prosper, worldly organizations which seem to do so well for themselves while the church is in decline, while the church is in the minority. And despite having resisted the world, despite having withstood their attacks against us, the devil insinuates in our ears, but look at the way the world do things. Surely there's something to learn here, isn't there? You've seen the attacks of humanist societies, of atheistical societies upon the church, and yes, you've resisted them, but look at the communication techniques that they use. Look at the way that they get their message across. Look at the way that they rally supporters to their causes. There are horses here you could use. There are chariots that would be very advantageous to the cause of the church. And so, my friends, in so many parts of Christendom today, we see precisely this. The church, on the one hand, or verbally at least, saying how much they protest against the immorality of the world, the low standards of the world, the philosophies and theories of the world. And then they say, but look at how the world attracts young people with entertainment and with music and with various things that appeal to the flesh. Surely we could learn something from this. If we want to be as successful if we want to be as prosperous as social clubs and young people's organizations and other worldly establishments. Why not use their techniques to our advantage? Take heed to thyself, says God. Take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee. Thou shalt hawk their horses, thou shalt burn their chariots with fire. These are not for you. This is not God's way. You see, my friends, God's warfare must be prosecuted in God's way. It is not simply about securing the objective. It is not simply about gaining the victory. It is all about the way in which that victory is gained. And although it hardly needs to be repeated in your hearing, my friends, the end does not and has never and will never justify the means. Learn not the way of the heathen. And let us strive to ensure that in the midst of our spiritual victories, the devil does not still subvert us by causing us to adopt the practices of the enemies whom we have just overcome. Now, a second feature of this warfare, which we are taught in this Joshua chapter 11, is that the whole of this war, its conduct and its conquests, were according to the word of God. Verse 15 of Joshua 11 is one of the verses that emphasizes it. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. And there are numerous other places within this same chapter and the preceding chapter where we see the same point being made. For example, verse 12, all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. Here is the converse truth to that which we have just considered. God's war being prosecuted in God's way. All that was done according to commandment. It was done because God had said it. It was done in the way in which God had said. Instruction had been given some years before to Moses in exactly the manner in which this war was to be prosecuted, and exactly in that way did Joshua obey. He waged this spiritual warfare because the word of God commanded him to do so. Which meant that even perhaps when his flesh was weak or disinclined to this battle, even at times when things seemed to be going against him, even during that 24 hours when he must fight with no evidence or sight of victory, even when there seemed to be no supernatural or divine intervention, he still fought on because he was commanded to. And because the word of God explicitly told him to do that. And my friends, we, in our spiritual warfare, must be motivated by the same thing. We must be waging our spiritual warfare because the word of God tells us to. Because you see, there is another trick, there is another subtle ruse which our adversary, the devil, sometimes uses against us. He will allow us to fight on. He will allow us to wage spiritual warfare against sin, against self, and against Satan. But to be doing it for the wrong reason or for the wrong motivation. And for a time, we might fight on quite nobly and valiantly for the wrong reasons. But if our motivation is misplaced, we can so easily be discouraged. We can so easily be caused to stop.
And again, let me give examples of this. There are those who will do valiant battle against temptation, against sin, against evil habits in their own lives. But they are doing it for their personal improvement, for their personal betterment. They think, yes, if I could overcome this besetting sin, if I could gain a victory over this particular temptation or habit, why then I would be a better person. It would improve me, it would improve my lot. Rather than battling against it, because the Word of God says so. And you see, if that motivation is wrong, if it is somewhat selfish, if it is only for one's personal improvement, and that individual, in seeking to strive against temptation and sin, does not see the improvements in their own lives which they hope, does not feel better for it, is not getting those carnal rewards which they envisaged this particular battle might win them, then they cease to fight. And it is similarly possible for Christians even to fight on in a spiritual warfare for the sake of tradition, for the sake of other people, for the sake of appearances, for the sake of the church to which they belong, which, if not analyzed closely, might seem justifiable reasons to wage a spiritual warfare. But they are wrong motivations. We must wage this spiritual warfare solely and solidly upon the grounds that God's word tells us to. And then, when the battle seems to be going against us, we will continue to fight. When there seems to be no divine intervention, we continue to fight. When we are in that long period of time between the commencement of warfare and victory being secured, we will continue to fight if we are doing it for this reason. If we are fighting on the foundation of God's word. My friends, do not continue to wage a spiritual warfare for the wrong reasons, because it will end badly. Here is the basis of our campaigning. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. As the Lord has commanded his servants in the past, as the Lord has inspired his word, so his word commands us, and so we do. And war waged on this basis will be done in the Lord's way and will prevail. It is the word of God that commands us to fight. It is the word of God that assures us of the conquest. You see, again, my friends, if we are not biblically based in these things, the devil can still mar our victories and cause us to fall into sin, the sin of pride, the sin of self-sufficiency and arrogance, which was why God in Deuteronomy chapter 9 said this: "Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thy heart dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." When victories are won, my friends, it is not because we have proved ourselves to be of superior righteousness. It is not because we were deserving or merited the Lord's help, or accomplished the victory in our strength, or because of who and what we were. When victory is gained, it is because God has decreed it, and God's word has commanded it, and because he will fulfill the promise which he sware unto us in his word. It is all because of the word of God from beginning to end. Now, a third feature of this warfare waged in Joshua chapter 11 is that it was complete and entire. And again, verse 15 describes this. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. He left nothing undone. Now, my friends, in our spiritual warfare, in the battles and campaigns which we wage in the course of our Christian service, we perhaps think that what really matters is what we do, that this makes all the difference. But let us note this, that it is often that which is left undone which makes all the difference. And there are Christians and there are churches in this present day who seem to be waging a good warfare, who appear to be fulfilling and obeying the word of God and doing that which is right, and this we rejoice in, and this we applaud and thank God for. And yet, sadly, there are certain aspects, there are certain details which are left undone. And all their activity and all their positive engagement and all that which they are doing is undermined by that which has been left undone. And alas, that so many churches, so many denominations, so many Christians are wonderful in as much that they do, but have sadly classified various aspects of doctrine and practice as being a secondary matter or unimportant or an issue of less significance, and it is left undone. And that which is left undone proves to be their undoing. In this campaign which Joshua waged, we are told that nothing was left undone. There was no unfinished business. There was no enemy whom Joshua said, well, they're only a secondary tribe. They're not such a great problem. We can leave them alone. There was no aspect of all that Moses had relayed by commandment to Joshua which he said, well, that was just Moses speaking. That's only a side issue. We don't need to worry about those details. There was nothing left undone. Now, our Lord, in speaking in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, and condemning the Pharisees for their practice, said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done." And there are many Christians who stop there. And they say, yes, these Pharisees were a terrible lot. Here they were paying their tithes of those things which demanded to be tithed into the treasury, but they were missing those weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These they ought to have done. Yes, and not to leave the other undone. The Lord did not condemn them for so regularly and routinely paying their tithes, and for those aspects of practical righteousness which they did maintain. Yes, they had missed the weightier matters of the law. Sadly for them, woe unto them. But it would also have been wrong to have had these weightier matters of the law and to have failed to do the other. We risk great danger if we leave undone any aspect of God's commandments. Because, my friends, as you know, it only takes the smallest stitch to be missing, the smallest part of a hem, and not to be joined together, and the whole garment is endangered by that small part which is left undone. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, in speaking to the Ephesian elders and describing his life amongst them over previous years, said, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Wherefore," he goes on in verse 26, "I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Nothing held back, nothing left undone, but the whole counsel of God being preached and practiced. And my friends, this is the standard, this is the commandment in the practice of our Christian faith, in the waging of our spiritual warfare, that we do not stop before the end, that we do not fall short of that which God commands, but that we leave, with his grace and help, nothing undone of all that the Lord commands. A fourth feature of the warfare described in Joshua chapter 11 is contained in the 18th verse. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. The battle of Joshua chapter 10 was won and secured in a remarkably short period of time. God intervened miraculously. God actually caused the sun to stand still so that the battle was won and victory secured even before the date had rolled over onto the following day. And it was a lightning campaign, and victory was secured very quickly indeed. And there is a contrast as we come to chapter 11. Because yes, God was present. Yes, God divinely intervened. And yes, after 24 hours, the original confederacy of enemies was overthrown. But that was not the end of this campaign. There was still so much to be done. The taking of the land, verse 16 and 17. And this took time. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. We are not told exactly the period in months or years which chapter 11 covers. Only this, that it was a long time. And we need to realize this about our own spiritual warfare, my friends. Yes, there are individual battles which we fight and in which victory is won very rapidly. And for such successes, for such conquests, for such joys as these, we thank the Lord. But it is not the end of the war. That is going to be going on a very long time. And my friends, we are going to have fightings within and without, as long as we are in these, our mortal bodies. And we need to reconcile ourselves to this truth, that our spiritual warfare has no end in this life. It does not come to a conclusion until God, in his providence, calls us from the battlefield. We are going to have to make war a long time. This can seem a daunting prospect. This can seem a challenging thing, that there is going to be such a length of duration in this spiritual conflict. But my friends, let us heed also that commandment that we be not afraid. Let us heed that former commandment with which this book of Joshua began, that we are strong and very courageous.
We are going to have to make war a long time. But what is the promise of God in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, these words that you know so well? Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. We shall have these conflicts, my friends. We shall have these wars within and without. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Enduring to the end. Making war a long time. And sticking at it. And keeping to it throughout this, our earthly life. This is the way. This is the commandment. For my friends, though we must make this war as long as mortal life endures, as long as we are still in these bodies of flesh wherein the old nature had its original residence, we will have our battles. But there is that glorious prospect yet before us, with which this 11th chapter ends, and the land rested from war. There is that ultimate conclusion in view, my friends, when we shall rest, and rest eternally. And sin, our worst enemy before, shall vex our eyes and ears no more. Our inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break our peace again. Now a fifth and final thought about this campaign of Joshua chapter 11. And it concerns these last three verses which the Holy Spirit has seen fit to inspire here. That at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly. With their cities, there was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. Now, why is this detail included? And what is it about these Anakims that is of significance? Well, let me bring to you the words of Numbers chapter 13. And this event occurred more than 40 years previously, at the time when Israel at the first spied out the land of Canaan. And you remember Joshua and Caleb were amongst those 12 spies, and yet very sadly, the other 10 were of a very different disposition, having seen the land. And they said this in verse 27 of Numbers 13. They told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there." And you notice that a fuller detail is given. In verse 33, let me read from verse 32. They brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight." Now, this particular race or tribe in Canaan, the sons of Anak, or the Anakim as they are called, were evidently a tribe characterized by abnormally large stature. We should not think of these people as being unbelievable fairy tale giants, but what we should learn is that relative to all other nations around them, they were of incredibly great stature. And you might be interested to know that Goliath, whom David met many generations later, proceeded from this same line. The sight of this race had a profound effect upon those 10 tribes. Moses made reference to it again in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 28. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. Cities are great and walled up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. And indeed, they were not exaggerating the case. Deuteronomy 2, verse 10 goes on to say, the Emims dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites call them Emims. And again in verse 20, that also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time, and the Ammonites call them Zamzumins, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. At that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains. 40 years or more previously, the people of Israel had viewed the land and had viewed its inhabitants, and of all the things that they saw, that which terrified them most was the tribe of Anak. And these men, of such immense stature that they might rightly be called giants by at least three of the other nations that lived around them, and they wrought terror in the hearts of those who beheld them, such that they felt themselves to be like grasshoppers by comparison for size. These giants represented all that Israel most feared about the land, and which they all felt most impossible to overcome. The greatest hurdles, the largest, literally the largest obstacles. That against which they felt themselves most powerless and most unable to overcome. And yes, my friends, we have our spiritual warfare, and we have that against which we combat day by day. But there are certain things, there are certain issues which rear up in our minds and experience like giants, of such immense stature that we think, how are we ever going to overcome this? How are we ever going to get over this obstacle or fight this foe? And we are all but ready to return into Egypt at the prospect of these things. Oh, my friends, the battle is the Lord's. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims. There is nothing too hard for God. There is no aspect of this spiritual battle which we are unable to complete, because it is God's battle. And he it is that fighteth for us. And that which in advance and before the time seemed so impossible and so insurmountable in our experience, even that God is able to destroy, so that our worst fears, our greatest enemies, are overcome just like the rest. Oh, my friends, may we, in our consideration of these Old Testament histories, gain strength to our arm and be caused, having done all things, to stand. God grant it. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 712, which exhorts us, fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life, and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Number 712.
straight race through God's God grace. Lift up thine eyes and seek his face. Life with its path before thee lies. Christ is the way and Christ the
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.